Let's go back to our John 21 passage. I hope that you're not weary in hearing it now that we've repeated it so many times in the past few weeks. But it's important to us this afternoon as we come to the Lord's Supper, because this is one of the ways that Christ feeds His church. And I'd also like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Mark that spot so we can come to our also familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" In the reading of God's word, we are confident with the promise that we have in Isaiah 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, this morning we looked once again at one particular way that Christ feeds his sheep in John 21. We've examined so far preaching, discipline, doctrine, the Word of God, church government, the law of God. We've considered godly examples that we have in the Word of God and in our own lives. We've considered worship this morning. Well, now we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon. So we'll consider how the sacraments are another way that we are fed by Christ. One of the ways that we are spiritually fed is through the sacraments. And so, as we've said, in each step along the way, then, and we want to pause here a little bit, though, we would say then a steady diet of the sacraments will make our souls strong and healthy. But there's a difference between the sacraments and some of the other things we've looked at so far, and you're going to have to think through this with me, because this is often missed in Reformed circles. One of the things we noticed about the sacraments, particularly last time that we came to the table, I did talk for a little bit about the fact that the sacraments the blessing of them is not tied to the moment of their administration. Not tied to the moment of their administration. And our catechism brings this out. So in other words, they're not tied to frequency. They're not tied to frequency. And so many Reformed people stumble here. What is a sacrament? A sacrament, you can see on your handout here, on the second one there at the bottom. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ and His church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith, and all other graces to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. Now here's the distinction that so many people miss. And I pray you'd see it. What is a sacrament? It's a sign and a seal. What about the other things we've looked at so far in the feeding of God's people? Let's go back through them. What about preaching? Is preaching a sign and a seal? No, it's not, right? So you can benefit then by hearing more preaching frequently. What about discipline? Is discipline a sign and a seal of something else? It's not. What about doctrine? What about the Word of God? Is the Word of God a sign and seal? It's not. Sacraments are different. What about church government? What about worship? Is worship a sign and seal of something? No, they're not. So those things are more frequent. A sign and seal, then, is something that is not tied to its frequency. Think about baptism, for example. How many times do you get baptized? Once, and you likely don't even remember it. It's done the right way. So it can't be tied to frequency. And I want to park there for just a second, because I think this is often misunderstood. Only the sacraments are signs and seals. Only the sacraments are signs and seals. The Word is not. Prayer is not a sign and seal. I'm actually going to talk about prayer next time. Well, we're going to do Psalm 49 next week. But the week after that, we'll talk about how prayer is used to feed us. And prayer is not a sign and seal. But the sacraments are. They represent something. And so they're not tied to frequency or the moment of administration. So I would suggest to you then that the Lord's Supper, properly done with care and preparation 4 times a year, will feed you more than the celebration of the Lord's Supper every week done without preparation. You understand that distinction? That's one of the problems I have with weekly communion, is I don't see that it often cares for preparing for the supper. And so then I would say that with proper preparation, you are frequently observing the Lord's Supper 4 times a year. That's been our historic position in the Reformed Church. And so then you are having a regular diet of the sacraments there. One of the criticisms that we often receive from the weekly communion group is that we're starving the people of God. We're giving them something every 3 months that they should get every week. And I think that that's a confusion on a number of levels, but certainly a confusion of the Lord's Supper. It is a sign and seal. It's not worship itself then. It's not a requirement of every worship service. Whereas the worship services that we have frequently, weekly, and we're family worship in the home, you basically should be involved with worship every day of your life. And that can feed you frequently. But having the Lord's Supper then on a quarterly basis is a steady diet of the sacraments, because it is a sign and a seal. So the sacraments in the Word of God are two in nature: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're obviously going to weigh most of our time this afternoon on the Lord's Supper, but the same truths will apply many times also to baptism. Let's just talk for a second about baptism. For example, we're going to make the point that we feed on the Lord's Supper. and we partake of it four times per year. But we also are feeding on baptism. Isn't that interesting? Our baptism, like I said, often we, if that happened when we were an infant, we're still feeding on that. Even though we're not getting re-baptized every day, there's a very real sense, and I love the way the Larger Catechism brings it out, you are feeding on your baptism every day. Listen to the question 167. It'd be a good one to look at this week if you want to take some time with that. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. All our life long. Especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of it and walking contrary to it, the grace of baptism and our engagements by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and the resurrection of Christ. So an interesting statement there. The strength we draw from baptism, it's directing us to something else. The sacrament itself is sending us to Christ. And we are drawing strength from Christ, into whom we are sealed to us in that sacrament. So we draw strength from the death and the resurrection of Christ. We are baptized into him for the mortifying of sin, the quickening of grace by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So we see then some similarities between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's just turn to examine how we feed upon the Lord's Supper. Now, obviously the Lord's Supper contains some physical elements, a small piece of bread and some wine. And so we do gain some nutrients from that by taking that into our body. But that's not the point of the Lord's Supper, right? The physical elements and the way it feeds our body. Something is happening there because it is obviously physical, the part of the Lord's Supper that we touch. But the greater significance of the Lord's Supper is that it feeds our soul. So our souls then, and the reason I pointed out that we have a tiny piece of bread and a little bit of wine, is that that's not the proportion of the spiritual feeding we receive, right? No, the spiritual feeding is much greater than what we see in our hand. The corporeal portion of it is something that it doesn't mean then that we only gain a tiny bit of spiritual food. So you see then there's obviously a distinction between the greatness of the Lord's Supper and what you see with your eyes and touch with your hands. And so we recognize the spiritual nature of the feeding. It's feeding on something that doesn't depend upon the moment, or it doesn't depend upon the amount of bread and wine. It's something greater. It's pointing to something much greater. It's the truth then of what those elements represent. What do they represent? The bread and the wine represent the body and the blood of Christ. And so many people get confused with the Lord's Supper because they think that it's the elements that are feeding them and strengthening them. But in actuality, the sacraments are sending us to Christ. They're signifying something that's happening to us in Christ. Now, it happens mysteriously through the Lord's Supper. I'm not diminishing the elements. But through the elements, then, we are blessed by what Christ does because he is spiritually present there in the elements. The Holy Spirit strengthens us then spiritually. Listen to the language, actually, of the Larger Catechism, question 174, which I'm doing them out of order. But if you'll go back to the first part there, question 174 is in your worship order. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and suffering, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ. Interesting the use of words there, right? It's a meal, but there's a spiritual hungering and thirsting. And look what we see, feeding on him by faith. There's a feeding that occurs, but it's a feeding by faith. Receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, and renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. So as we look at the Lord's Supper, all too briefly this afternoon, but looking to the Lord's Supper, it's a feeding sacrament that's completely derived, regulated, and maintained by Scripture. What were our points this morning that we looked at with worship? Worship comes from Scripture, it's commanded, so it's the same thing with the sacraments. And then it is regulated by the Scripture. Worship is regulated by Scripture, so is the Lord's Supper. And then we see that worship was maintained by the Scripture. Remember all those particular ways that the Lord has set up to ensure that worship will continue on for generation to generation? Well, the same things are true of the sacraments, the same types of things Christ maintains through the Word of God. So let's look at a couple of those things here in our time. You can see from your outline. First of all, this is an easy point to make, and we don't have to dwell long, but the Lord's Supper is established by the Scriptures. Now, we're not making it up. It's there. We see in Matthew chapter 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so our 1 Corinthians passage, which I read earlier, I won't look back there again until we'll come to it at the end. But in that 1 Corinthians passage, we're actually seeing there that the Apostle Paul is restating the work of Christ. He's restating something that's happened in the Gospels. And so then the Lord's Supper is given into the hands of the apostles, then it's given to us. So Christ administers it, and what does Paul do? He restates it, and then it passes forward. And so the Word of God establishes the Lord's Supper. So today we would make the point then that for those who would neglect the Lord's Supper, they neglect an essential manner, an essential way by which Christ feeds the sheep. And that may be unfamiliar to us, but a lot of people do neglect the Lord's Supper. It depends on, you know, different circles, different traditions. I remember growing up in the Baptist church, I remember celebrating the Lord's Supper like twice. I've been in church since I was born. This is a very rare thing in that particular denomination, maybe, but in that particular tradition, the Lord's Supper wasn't that big of a deal. Remember, in the Baptist church, the Lord's Supper is more of a memorial than anything. They don't see it as a means of grace type of thing that we do. It's more of a way to remember something. And so it's a completely different emphasis, really. But it's certainly something, I would say, at least in my own life, it was something that was neglected. Well, if you do neglect the Lord's Supper, whoever you are, in whatever tradition, then you're neglecting Christ's commandments. Christ gave us the Lord's Supper, not to neglect. Christ institutes the sacraments. You can see from our question 162, and I've already read it, but I did want to make an emphasis here on the fact that they're given to strengthen and increase our faith and all of our graces. There in the answer of question 162. So Christ institutes the sacrament for our good, for our strengthening, for our feeding. And if we depart from the Scriptures and we begin to neglect the sacraments, then the people of God then will not be fed. So let's turn then to see that the Lord's Supper is not only established in Scripture, but it is regulated by the Scriptures. So we didn't make it up. We also don't get to make up how we do it. We follow the commandments that are given. And there are a number of ways that we can depart from the Scriptures in the Lord's Supper. As we're talking this afternoon, I'm aware of the fact it's one of the most controversial subjects in the history of the church. How many different denominations are there based on the Lord's Supper? So this is something that there's so much disagreement about. But let's look at just a few of the ways we can twist the Lord's Supper. First of all, by fencing, we're supposed to fence the table. Not everybody gets to come to the table. But what's the common view in the church across America today? Hey, everybody gets to come. There's never any fencing in many churches. It's just there. If you want to come, hey, come on. Well, that's really a distortion of the Lord's Supper in such a way that it's hard to imagine people being fed by the Lord's Supper when they're not even Christians. If you're not, that's the whole way that we're fed is through faith. If you don't have any faith, then you're just eating. So first of all, we can distort the Lord's Supper by just throwing open the door for everybody. But secondly, we can change the elements. I've seen this happen, I guess, growing up in the Baptist church, but I've seen several times where the Lord's Supper, when it is celebrated, it's popcorn and Kool-Aid. You know, just change the elements. That doesn't have to be bread and wine. You know, it can be whatever you want it to be, and then change the elements themselves. And so that's something that that we've seen historically. Another thing, particularly with our history in the Reformed Presbyterian Church coming from Scotland, we see that one of the things that we saw had great distress over during and just following the Reformation was the idea of kneeling before the elements. Kneeling before them. And so that's changing the elements, isn't it? Because you're adoring the elements. That was the argument, that if you're kneeling before them, then they're no longer just bread and wine, is the way we understand it. They become something that you have to hold up and honor, and as the Roman Catholic Church distorts, you don't want to drop it on the floor, you know, that type of a thing. So you can distort the elements, you can make them unimportant, or you can make them too important, and we see that happening. So we dare not celebrate the Lord's Supper then as we please. But I think that a lot of Reformed people actually stumble on this particular point. They often want to change the Lord's Supper to fit their own personal tastes. And we're already talking about stuff that's controversial, so let's just keep on chugging forward here. These are controversial things. What about the wine versus the grape juice debate? Is that a scriptural debate? Does the Bible tell us to use grape juice? No, it doesn't. The Bible tells us to use wine. And that's really an example of what we're stating here. The fear of the negative use of alcohol has led many people in Reformed churches to believe that somehow the use of wine in the Lord's Supper is wrong. And we're particularly guilty of this in the RPCNA. I'm very glad that our denomination has corrected this, at least over time. At a time when it never actually forbade the use of wine in the Lord's Supper, but it did forbid the use of wine in general. So it's a little bit of a confusing position. But now, at least, our position is that a session has the right to decide if they'll use wine or grape juice, which I don't think is necessarily the right way to handle it, but at least there's freedom to use wine, and that is the biblical position. So we're basically trying to cover all of our bases, and that's probably a good place for us right now. Because as a denomination, we don't agree on the use of wine or grape juice. We've got all kinds of different opinions. So maybe for now, this is a good thing. Let's love one another, be patient, and we'll figure it out over time. But we want to state here, though, that the Word of God in no way ever gives us the impression that we ought to ban the use of wine at all, but it certainly doesn't tell us to remove wine from the Lord's Supper. This is simply a projection of preferences upon the holy ordinance of Christ. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper with wine. And so really then, when we start to feel nervous about using wine, we start to want to change it because of our preferences. And you see, I think that's a little dangerous. Another thing, I've already mentioned another debate, is the frequency over the Lord's Supper debate. Mentioned it already, but it's another example of preference. The Orthodox Reformed never insisted that the Scriptures require weekly communion. This has never been something in our tradition or our history, and so many very good and capable men have believed, and especially coming from the Scottish Church, that the Lord's Supper can be celebrated very responsibly and carefully four times per year. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger Catechism make it very clear that preparing for the Lord's Supper is a great responsibility and a formidable task. There's a lot involved in preparation. And so here's where the preferences come in. A lot of our very dear brothers, with very good intentions, because of their love for the Lord's Supper. I mean, who doesn't love the Lord's Supper? They love the Lord's Supper, and so then they want to go beyond Scripture to have a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. And there's where it's a bit of a problem, because many of these brothers, and not in the differences of opinion here, but many of these brothers would say, want to bind our conscience by saying, you must do it every week. And there's where I have a little bit of a problem. You know, if you can do it every week, then do it every week. But when you want to say that the people who do it quarterly are neglecting the Lord's Supper, that's where you stumble into error. And this is certainly something that is controversial, but in history it hasn't been that controversial. The Westminster Assembly didn't insist upon weekly communion. The Scottish Church, where we find our origins, our Covenanter fathers, many had set up a way to have the Lord's Supper four times a year to avoid superstition. And then you didn't have the Lord's Supper on Christmas and Easter that we talked about this morning, because many people establish extra significance to those days. And there's debate, obviously, about Calvin's intent on how often did Calvin want to have the Lord's Supper. Different opinions on that. But remember, we don't confess Calvin, and we don't, you know, we're not the Calvin Church. We're Christ Church, so Calvin can make mistakes. But if Calvin is insisting on weekly, which I'm not actually convinced historically that he did, we have many others like John Knox or Samuel Rutherford, many of those who certainly did not call for weekly communion. And they all enjoyed communion four times per year to allow for preparation. And so I want to make the point here that when we seek to administer the Lord's Supper after our own preferences and our own standards instead of the Word of God, we actually build barriers to the feeding of the sheep. You see, that's what I was saying earlier. There's somewhat of a particular irony here that those who want to celebrate the Lord's Supper more than they should, more often than is actually possible to prepare, they're actually not feeding the people the way they should. You see, that's where we forget the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal. So then having the Lord's Supper every single day will not increase its ability to feed you. In fact, we can run into superstitions when we start to do that. We can run into superstitious ways of thinking that we can't have the worship service without the Lord's Supper. Many, many Reformed people think that. And again, I think that is a mistake. Having the Lord's Supper every week doesn't make you more fed. Okay? But having the Lord's Supper properly, let's say quarterly, also might mean you make a mistake and you're not fed. You see, you can actually take a prideful view of your quarterly communion, or you can fail to prepare, and then you're not fed. So we need to be careful. Our position is clear, I think, but again, our celebration of the Lord's Supper, like you said, of worship, is dependent upon the work of Christ and not our own. And let's also make the statement about those who insist upon grape juice. If Christ instituted wine, and wine is used by the apostles, just think through this with me here, and we'll make some questions to answer later. But if Christ instituted wine, do you think it's possible that we might be missing out on something if we use grape juice? Do you think we might be disobeying what Christ has commanded by using grape juice? If Christ commanded us to use wine, maybe we're missing something by not doing what Christ has commanded us to do. And I wonder as well, do you think all of those years of insisting on grape juice has maybe harmed the church? Do you think by using grape juice when we know it was wine might give us the impression that we can change other things? Interesting, isn't it? A lot of folks that use grape juice are perfectly fine with Christmas and Easter. So if we're going to open up that door and let everything in, and we can change stuff the way we want, well, why don't we just change everything? There's a danger here. Christ instituted the supper with wine. And could it be, if you're not willing to do what Jesus says, that you might be missing something about the Lord's Supper? Have you introduced your own preferences into the table of Christ? And does that distort the table? So my question today about the Lord's Supper has to do with the feeding of the sheep. Now sure, I would agree that grape juice is a fruit of the vine. And I'll just give my personal opinion here. I don't personally think that the Lord's Supper is invalid with grape juice. A large portion of our denomination uses grape juice. I don't think it's invalid. But I do think it's disobedient. And that's where I stumble. There's a difference, though. I'm not making the Lord's Supper with grape juice invalid. I don't know. That's not my job to make that decision. But it does seem to me to be something that smacks very clearly of disobedience. The Lord's Supper is instituted with real, everyday, alcohol-containing table wine. And really to suggest otherwise because of a bias that we have against alcohol or a fear of what alcohol can do, there's no biblical basis for it. And let's not let our preferences drive the sacrament. And I think if we do let our preferences drive the sacrament, then that can have a negative influence on feeding. You see, that's our focus today, is the feeding. Well, what did we say earlier? Let's just go back to what we said this morning. If you're going to make worship all about your preferences, what was the application? Well, then you're not going to be fed by Christ, because that's not the way that Christ is instituted for his people to be fed. So if you're going to make the Lord's Supper all about your preferences, well, then it's just out there. Maybe we're not being fed. Let's look lastly at not only is the Lord's Supper established in Scripture, not only is it regulated in the Scripture, but it's also maintained. And I won't spend as much time here because we did address this this morning. Look at the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. Go back to that with me just briefly. Look at our 1 Corinthians 11 passage. And how does it begin in verse 23? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. You see that? There's a preservation of the Lord's Supper in that it's passed from one to the other through those who are authorized to do so. The Scriptures intend then a strict adherence to their instruction, to their institution of the Lord's Supper. The Scriptures intend that the Lord's Supper would be preserved down through generation after generation. So then when we come to the Lord's Supper today, we celebrate it in basically the same way that it was celebrated in Christ's time. And there are a couple of exceptions to that that we'll talk about. There are a number of ways then that the Lord's Supper is preserved. First of all, let's say by the Word of God through these particular commandments, through 1 Corinthians 11, through the Matthew passage that we looked at earlier, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, and through our 1 Corinthians 11 passage, the Lord's Supper is not an arbitrary thing that we make up along the way as we go. It's established It's required. And so then these commandments ensure the ongoing feeding of the sheep. If we're doing what we're supposed to do, the Lord's Supper is not going to die out. You notice in the Old Testament, what happened when over time the people stopped circumcising? Right? There's like, we don't even know what we're doing anymore. We've forgotten. Remember, there was a time when the Word of God itself was lost. Well, that's not the intent that Christ has for us. It is something that continues, that is ongoing. And so very important for us to see that there are a number of things about the Lord's Supper that are required, and there are a number of things about the Lord's Supper that are non-essential. Let's spend just a second here. I know that there's a lot to talk about here, but just to introduce a few thoughts. How much bread and wine do we drink in the Lord's Supper? Does it matter? I don't think it matters. I don't think that we measure out the exact amount. If we want to use a big piece of bread or a little piece of bread, big cup, little cup, I've no idea. I don't think it matters. It's something that could vary from place to place. What time do we do the Lord's Supper? Does it matter? Should we do it in the morning? Should we do it in the afternoon? It was a long-standing tradition in the mid-1500s, the Scottish Reformation. There was a Catholic tradition that said you had to, I don't know what the tradition was, but they would sometimes, if there was a large church, they'd start the Lord's Supper like at 4 o'clock in the morning, so that it would be done by a certain time of the day. I guess that was the Catholic tradition, and the Reformed Church did that for a long time. Some did. But when we do it, I can't imagine that it matters. The Lord hasn't given us instruction for that. What about the service itself? What about if we do the Lord's Supper here? I bet it's going to take us about 15 minutes. Is that less holy than people who do the Lord's Supper and it takes them an hour? Is one way better? Shorter? Longer? Don't think it matters. What about a common cup? Now, this is something that we often hear from many of our brothers who are very conservative, insist on the common cup. Personally, I think that's the historic position, really, in the Reformed churches. But my question is does the common cup essential to the Lord's Supper? In other words, if we didn't do it, have we ceased to celebrate the Lord's Supper? And I can't imagine if we've got 1,000 people in our church that we're all going to drink out of the same cup. What's the point of that? Was that what Christ was trying to say when there were only a dozen or so people taking the Lord's Supper? It seems to me like, sure, that's the historic position. I'm not really even opposed to folks who do that. But I have a hard time thinking that that's essential to its makeup. It's not an element of the supper then. Think about bread. They also ate from the same piece of bread. If we have 1,000 people in our church, are we all going to eat from the same piece of bread? That's a big piece of bread. And I don't think that that's essential then. Obviously, we can just all eat from different pieces of bread. I just can't imagine that that's essential to the thing. And I might be wrong about that. I'll just confess. It's definitely the historic position of the Scottish Church to use common cups. But I don't think it matters enough to make it an element. That's just an opinion. What about the position that we take the supper? If we take it in our seats, or we take it at the table? Now, this is a bigger debate. I'm not going to go into this, but Bailey complained in his letters that during the assembly, the independents would take the Lord's Supper in their seats. And he said that mangles the supper. He was offended by that was just so opposite to the way that Christ instituted it at a table. And so then you have men like Samuel Rutherford and others who defend coming to the table. The Scottish Church actually had to deal with the Articles of Perth occurred in and around 1617 or so. And in the Articles of Perth, it was required that the church would take the Lord's Supper kneeling. And that was a really big problem for a lot of the Reformed Presbyterians. And so this is what the church said at the time. The church felt like, well, it's not that big of a deal. I guess we can do this. You know, this was what the king wanted. The church side of the General Assembly said, notwithstanding that our kirk hath used since the Reformation of religion to celebrate the Holy Communion to the people sitting, by reason of the great abuse of kneeling used in the idolatrous worship of the sacrament of the papists, yet now feeling all memory by past superstition is past, in reverence of God and in due regard of so divine a mystery and remembrance of so mystical a union as we are made partakers of, the assembly thinketh good that that blessed sacrament be celebrated hereafter meekly and reverently upon their knees. Yeah, that's surprising, isn't it? In the mid-1600s there, 1620, I believe, was that decree. We would think, well, they're saying basically then it's indifferent, but we'll go ahead and do it on our knees. And a lot of the Reformed folk argued strongly against that because, on your knees, then you're not at the table. Not only are you possibly adoring the elements, you're not coming to the table at the example that Christ gave. And so many Reformed people refused to celebrate the Lord's Supper because they didn't want to do it on their knees. So that's a debatable thing. Does that invalidate the Lord's Supper if we take it on our knees? That's a tough one. I'm not saying we have to say the table is essential for the Lord's Supper to happen. But you can see it's controversial. Secondly, not only do the commandments of Christ, and we could go down some more of these roads, the commandments of Christ make it clear how we are to perpetuate the Lord's Supper, but also the elements themselves. We don't get to decide then to do the Lord's Supper with popcorn and Kool-Aid. We don't get to do that because Christ gave us bread and wine. Bread and wine. And even in Reformed circles, there's debate about the bread. Does it have to be unleavened bread? Does it have to be leavened bread? What kind of bread should it be? And even different controversies in the Reformed Church, the majority have often said that we use common table bread and common table wine. But do those things invalidate the supper if we don't use those? And those are things left to others to decide. But we would take the position that we don't get to change it. So one application here quickly is specifically with the grape juice issue. Those who insist on it only being grape juice, that's a problem for me because then it seems to very much change a very important element of the supper. The elements are given by Christ. Thirdly, a third way that we maintain the Lord's Supper through Scripture is through the elders. Through the elders. They're having the oversight of the administration of the sacraments is a way to maintain the feeding of the sheep as Christ has commanded from generation to generation. The elders, they maintain those particular details. And sometimes we don't quite understand just how chaotic a true democracy can be in the church. If nobody's in charge, that's just the way things don't get done. And so what happens then is that when there is a particular form of government with people particularly charged with those elements, they preserve them over time. Elders are given the elements. Larger Catechism, question 169. How hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So they are given then to those who will particularly care for it and preserve that teaching throughout generations. We also, in our Confession of Faith, chapter 27, on the sacrament, we state very clearly in chapter 27, section 4, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. So that's another way, very carefully preserves the Lord's Supper from throughout generations, that it is given to those who were properly ordained. Church discipline is another way. The church discipline is a way to preserve the Lord's Supper. And we don't want then to let those who are ignorant or scandalous come to the table. That preserves the church. It preserves the Lord's Supper over time. Today, what's the first thing that goes when a group of people decide they want to establish a church, which happens every day in Dallas, probably 10 times a day in Dallas? What's the first thing that they decide when they start a church in Dallas? They'll disagree on everything under the sun, but the fact that there will be no church discipline somehow always seems to get on the list. There's just no church discipline today. That's just something people don't do. Well, that's not a way to preserve our faith or the Lord's Supper. Fourthly, then, church discipline is essential. We saw the commands are essential, the elements are essential, the elders are essential, church discipline is essential, and the Sabbath day is another way. The Sabbath day is a way that ensures the ongoing worship of the church. When do we do the Lord's Supper? We do it on the Lord's Day. And so that Lord's Day cyclical pattern is again established to the preserving of the Lord's Supper. And then lastly, we could talk more on each of these, but worship is essential. What about if we don't have any worship services? No Lord's Supper. You see, so worship is essential to preserve worship. If you want to preserve the Lord's Supper, you have to preserve worship, because the Lord's Supper occurs in worship. Regular worship ensures then regular celebration of the Lord's Supper and the regular feeding of the people of God. And that's enough for this afternoon. I hope these are good instructions to you. I do think we need to be careful about introducing our own preferences into the Lord's Supper. I think that's something that we do without even thinking about it. We just want it to be done the way we like it, and that's the way we tend to think about important things like the Lord's Supper. Let's be careful to say, as we always do, that the words we've said today are important for those who are apart from Christ. Today, if you are an unbeliever, by your rebellion against Christ, then I declare to you today, you are unfit to come to this table. If you're an unbeliever and you hear that, that ought to cause you great distress and anguish that you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is only forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Christ. Only in fellowship with Christ can you ever be saved from your sins. And only in fellowship with Christ are you invited to come to this table. So the very fact that this table sits here today is a proclamation against unbelievers. It is saying to unbelievers that you are neglecting an essential element of life. You must come to Christ. And so we make that proclamation today that the unbeliever must repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, today let's commit ourselves to the biblical practice of feeding upon Christ in the Lord's Supper. And let's be careful today not to introduce our personal preferences into the Lord's Supper, because that is a very dangerous thing to do. As we said this morning, then, the observation and the keeping of the sacrament, the way that Christ is instituted, is the way that we are fed. Not when we make things up, not when we change things. We are fed when we obey Christ. Would you pray with me as we close? Father in heaven, we come to you today asking for your strength now as we come to approach the table. We pray that you would help us to be obedient to Christ, be careful with his commandments. We pray that we would never seek to change the supper in accordance with our own preferences. Father, bless us now as we come to the table. We pray that you would feed us through the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.